Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we'll read at verse 16. Now, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Verse number 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And come down the chapter, please, and we'll read at verse number 30, verse number 29, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And a bit further down, and in verse number 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And verse number 39, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out demons. That's all we wish to read, just to pick up those particular points of the movements of the Lord Jesus in this first chapter of the Gospel by Mark. You'll notice when you read Mark's Gospel, you can read it just in 1 hour. Just sit down in your armchair, pick up Mark's Gospel, and I can assure you, just in 1 hour, you can read right through the Gospel, chapter 1 through to 16. But you'll notice this as you read through Mark's Gospel, that Mark gathers his material together and puts it into three bits, if you like, or three sections. In chapters 1 to 5, he wants to talk to us about the servant's mission. That mission, of course, is summarized for us in chapter 5, where Mark reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to change the man the world could not tame. And he was able to cleanse the woman that the world could not heal. And he was able to command life into the maid the world could not help. Therefore, in chapter 2, in verse 17, says Mark, to summarize that first little section, the Lord Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So you've got five chapters in which Mark lays out for us the mission of the servant. When you come to chapter 6 and keep reading through to the end of chapter 10, we now have the servant's ministry. And we'll find that he was spread a banquet of love against the background of a banquet of lust held by Herod, in which a man lost his life. We'll find also that in that section of the Lord's ministry, he will just bring before us the way in which the blind and the dumb and the deaf were all ministered to by the Lord Jesus Christ as he moved through this section. And Mark tells us about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So he says in chapter 10 in verse 45, the words of the Lord Jesus, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and of course to give his life a ransom for many. So says Mark, there's the servant's mission, and there's his ministry, and for the remaining part of the book, from chapter 11 through to chapter 16, it's the servant's messiahship. So when you get to chapter 11, of course, and verses 9 and 10, we hear these words being said, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so he came to his temple, and the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. And then the Lord Jesus taught in the temple. And Mark, from chapter 11, right the way through to the end, he brings before us the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that even Caiaphas said to him, Art thou the Son of the Blessed? And that was a title of the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus said, Yes, you say I am. And no more than that, he says, You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's when he rent his garments, of course. And the priesthood was finished with, as far as God was concerned. So it's an interesting gospel. And Mark takes time to set it out in those three little sections for us, so that we can imbibe the teaching in relation to the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. What I want to do this afternoon is something very simple. I want to pick up from where we were on Saturday night, but not look at our service so much, but look at the example of the perfect servant. as we see him moving through these five scenes in chapter 1. Then having moved through those five scenes in chapter 1, we'll just go back a bit, and we'll see now then what lessons can we learn in relation to those five scenes in which the Lord Jesus moved in his service. Can I just say to you that first of all, we have the Lord Jesus presented to us in verses 9 and 10 as to his preparation for service. You see, there's got to be preparation before you serve God. And so the Lord Jesus, he came to where John was baptizing. And the Lord Jesus was baptized of John. Even though John must say this, that there's coming one mightier than I, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. And yet the Lord was baptized of him. And in his baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ was setting himself apart for his public service. And then you'll observe, won't you, that at the time of his baptism, the Lord Jesus was heaven attested. Why, the heavens were opened. The Father's voice was heard. Thou, not this, that's Matthew's gospel. But you see, it's the lonely servant and all the lowliness of his service. He said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom is all my pleasure. So he was heaven attested. Then you notice too, in relation to his baptism, he was spirit anointed. Now the Spirit of God came down from heaven and abode upon him. Of course he came down in semblance as a dove, but the Holy Spirit abode upon him. So you'll not be surprised, will you, that you learn of the Lord Jesus that he returned full of the Holy Spirit. And the great works that he did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he was not only heaven attested, he was spirit anointed. But that's not all. He was devil tested. And you notice the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And in the wilderness he was tested of the devil for those 40 days and those 40 nights. That was all preparation in relation to the Lord serving Jehovah in a public way. You'll notice, won't you, that when he was heaven attested, that was his personal fitness to serve God in this world. You see, the only man that could serve God in this world is the man that's given the Father's pleasure for 30 years thereabouts. Then you notice, won't you, that he was not only was he personally fit, but he was spiritually empowered to serve God. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he had spiritual power. But more than that, when he was tested of the devil, he was proved morally fit to serve God in this present world. And you know, it's a tremendous thing to serve God. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, Bible class leader, tract distributor, or a preacher, or whatever. Wonderful thing to serve God. You know, it is one of the greatest honors that God has conferred upon us to serve him. But let me just say very simply, if the Lord Jesus Christ must needs be prepared in order to serve his God in this world in such a way, then we must be men and women who are attested by heaven. In other words, men and women who give pleasure to God in the way we live. We must be men and women who are empowered by the Spirit of God. That's why the Apostle Paul reminds us that we must be filled with the Spirit if we're going to serve God in that mighty power available to us. But we must also be men and women who are morally fit to serve God. The Lord Jesus did not succumb to the temptation of the devil, even though that temptation first of all touched his body, and then it touched his soul, and then it touched his spirit. And yet three times it is written, and the Lord Jesus Christ used the word of God in order to defeat Satan in his aims, to move him out of that pathway of dependence upon his God. And if we're going to serve God, we must have that same kind of moral fitness and show that we too, like the Lord, with the same thing at our disposal as the written word of God, we can cause the devil even to flee from us. So you see, the Lord Jesus, first of all, we see his preparation for service in verses 9 and 10. But now look at the lessons that we can learn in service from the Lord Jesus, and that takes us from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. I don't want to say very much about the first bit because we did that Friday night. And if you weren't here, well, I'm sorry, I haven't got time to go over it again today, you see. Because we're saying in the Bible class, see, discipleship. Well, here it is, you see. This is where it all began. the Lord called them, and they followed him. Why was that? Because, you see, the lesson we learn in service is this, that even with the Lord, he loved the fellowship of others as he would serve God in this world. But notice, the kind of others that would have fellowship with him in his service for God in this world, they were the kind of men who were totally committed to what they were doing before the Lord called them. That's a great thing, isn't it? Men and women that were marked by commitment. And so we see the Lord Jesus, he sought the fellowship of others in his service for God. Of course, he could have done it all himself. He didn't need Simon and Andrew. He did not need James and John. And he certainly didn't need the others. But see, the Lord loved the fellowship, the companionship of his disciples. Next time you read John chapter 18, notice within the compass of two verses, what you read three times, with his disciples. You see, the Lord loved the company and the companionship and the fellowship of those men that moved with him, who responded to his call. But I must leave you to work that out for yourself. You see, fellowship in service. And all of us, we need fellowship in service. You know, sometimes it's the loneliest place on earth to serve God, honestly. I know the platform brings you into prominence, but I can assure you after many years of preaching now that sometimes this platform is a very lonely place, honestly. And what we need is preachers, or what we need is Sunday school teachers or Bible class leaders. What we need is the servants of the Lord. We need the fellowship of others, that we might draw from them as they might draw from us. That strength, that comfort that we might need in the pathway of service. For after all, the Lord was the perfect servant. We tend to be imperfect. And yet I take great encouragement. The very man that God picked up to be the penman of this gospel was the young man that went back when the going got tough. You see, he was picked up by Barnabas and Saul. And they took him to Antioch. And he had the great blessing of being in the assembly at Antioch with all its rich ministry of the prophets and the teachers. Yet when he went forth with those two men on their missionary enterprise and the going got tough, he went back home to Jerusalem. And we lose sight of him for 11 years. But the young man that went back came back. And that's the man that God took up to write this living record of the life of the Lord Jesus through 16 chapters. And by the time you finish chapter 16, you're out of breath, and so you sit down and start all over again. It's like that, you see. He keeps you on the move. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That God never cast us on the spiritual scrap heap for one mistake. Do you notice that? Now, you young people, you remember that. We all make mistakes. We've made mistakes. Us old folks have made mistakes. We all make mistakes. God never puts us on the scrap heap because we make a mistake. Providing we're willing to learn from our mistakes. That's a big thing, you see. And Mark did. So when he came back, what a tremendous thing about him. You see, first of all, he was a companion of Peter. You read the closing chapter of 1 Peter 5. Closing verse of 1 Peter 5. You notice he was a great comfort to Paul in the prison. As you read Timothy's epistle. And you notice that this was a young man that went back but came back, and Paul commends him to the assembly of Colossae. You know, it's a tremendous thing is to come back and be useful for God. That's the man who penned this gospel. But I'm off on a tangent. But that's the trouble with preachers. They sometimes do this. Now come again. I want to look now at the Lord Jesus, not so much on the seashore where we see fellowship in service, but in the synagogue. Now, what marks the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue is this, his authority. And that's what's being said to us, is it not, in the chapter. You see, when you come to verse number 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, why were they astonished at the doctrine of the servant? For he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. You see, it was the authority of the servant. In verse 21, he taught with authority. Look at verse 27. And they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do come out of him. You see, he not only taught with authority, he wrought with authority. Where does that authority come from? Number one, it was a personal authority. The authority was his. It was a personal authority that actually stemmed from that life lived in constant communion with the Lord. I mean, with God. Never once in the scriptures will you read of one cloud passing between the Father and the Son. His communion was constant and continuous. And out of that communion with his Father, there was a personal authority about him. So no matter where he went, he carried with him an authority of a person who lived in the presence of God. Now we need that kind of authority, don't we? And we can have it, honestly. It takes time. It costs sacrifice. To live in the presence of God means you've got to set some things aside that are quite legitimate, but not paramount. Then notice where his authority came from. When you get to chapter 2 and verse 2, he preached the word. And his authority was biblical. What a tremendous thing for the servant of God. Seen now in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the people could not but see the authority of this man who's in their midst, in the synagogue. And when they see the authority of Christ, not only in what he taught, but also in what he did, it made these people wonder. And the Lord Jesus, in his service for God, he not only sought fellowship in service, but we notice that he actually had authority as the servant of Jehovah in his ministry. Come again. And you'll notice, will you not, in verses 29 to 34, he's now in the home, or in the house. And we read, do we not, that he comes in verse 29, and he enters into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. So he's now in the house. And in the house, of course, we're going to learn something of the gentleness of Christ. You see, the servant of God, seen in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only sought fellowship in service, not only displayed an authority in his words and in his works, but there's one thing that was outstanding about him. He was gentle. Read the next verse. Just look what it says about the Lord Jesus. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. Isn't that lovely? Come on now, enjoy your Bible. I mean, enjoy these surface things. You don't have to get the spade out every time to enjoy your Bible, you know. It's wonderful, isn't it? Just see the Lord. He's in the house. And Simon's mother-in-law is sick. She's in a feverish condition. Here's what the Lord could have just stood and said, be healed, and she would have been healed. No. He came, and he took her by the hand. Oh, the gentleness of Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in his second letter, says this: look, the servant must not strive, but be gentle to all men. That's who the Lord was. No wonder the Apostle Paul, when he wants to appeal unto the Corinthians in his second letter, he says, look, I beseech you by the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. What a lovely servant the Lord was, as he moved in Mark's Gospel chapter 1. His authority, and now the gentleness of the Lord Jesus as he handles one who is sick of a fever, and immediately the fever left her. I love the picture. It always thrills my soul to read the chapter again. Just five scenes that almost make up one day in the life of the Lord, and how wonderfully busy he was in his service for God. But now notice with me as we come a bit further, and you'll observe, will you not, that from the house he now goes into the desert. And we come to verses number 35 and verse number 36, and we read this: and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Notice now, it's not the seaside. It's not the synagogue. It's not the house. It's the desert. The solitary place. For what do I learn here? I learn this very simple lesson. That the Lord Jesus, who commanded with such authority and showed such gentleness, he lived his life ever in dependence upon God. He never spoke a word And he never did a work outside of his dependence upon God. His ear was opened and his hand was moved, but all according to the dictates of the God who sent him to serve in this world. And you'll observe with me, won't you, how desert a place it was, how solitary. Just read the verse with me in verse 36. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him. Well, you look at that word found when you've got time. What it means is, they had to search for him. You know, the Lord had gone away into a solitary place to be alone with his God. And it is such a place that if others wanted him, they'd have to search to find him. That's how much the Lord valued the presence of his God. And that's how much the Lord depended upon his God. Even in the midst of great busyness and great popularity, when everybody was clamoring for the Lord. No, he says, away to the solitary place. And there, prayed. Lovely picture, isn't it? Lessons. Lessons in service, isn't it? You know, we must learn, mustn't we, not only to have an authority about us because we're preaching from the book that has the authority of heaven. Nor do we have authority about us that stems from our personal life of communion with the Lord. Not only must we be men and women that show gentleness and tenderness in handling people, but we must learn this very simple lesson. We need to be away in the quiet place, the lonely place, if you will. We must have times alone with God. I know life is busy. Even preachers' lives get busy. And the problem with all of us is this: we're not very good at disciplining time so as we have actual time alone with God. You know what that means, don't you? It's getting yourself into that solitary place. It might be your bedroom. It might be the garden shed. It might be your study. But to be alone with God and just depend upon him. That's what the Lord did. And he need not have done it, I suppose. But he did. Rose up early. Well, if you're like me, you're not very good in the mornings. Well, only early mornings, I mean. I keep going till 2 o'clock in the morning. That's what I mean by early mornings. But if you're going to ask me to rise at 5 o'clock, I would find great difficulty with that, you see. I can go to bed at 3 o'clock and get up at 6:30. That's no problem. But if you want me to get up at 5 o'clock, that's a bit difficulty. So I tend to use the evenings, you see. The later hours. That's the time when I find it most convenient for me to be alone with God. And just to talk things through with him about the next day, when you're going to serve him in this world, whether it's school or college or university or the workplace, alone with God. That's what the Lord did. Well, then you'll observe with me, won't you, that not only do we see that the dependence of the servant, when we come to the last bit of the chapter in verses 38 through to 45, it's his compassion. You read through Mark's Gospel and just underline as you go through every time you get that word compassion. And so we find, do we not, that the Lord Jesus, he's now met. He's met with this leper in verse 40. And then it says in verse 41, and Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. Isn't that lovely? Well, I think it is. You see, read through Mark's Gospel and you'll observe there's only one man that was ever moved with compassion. Not the disciples, the Lord. That's the kind of man he was in this world. A man whose heart was moved when he saw the ravages of leprosy in a man. And he was so moved, he put forth his hand and touched him. And no doubt the first time for many a long day, that leper man felt a human touch. I think Mr. Darby suggests in his footnotes, if I may be permitted just to direct your attention that way, that behind this word touched is this idea of freely handled. Freely handled. That's what the Lord did. He didn't stand afar off and command the leprosy to depart. No, he touched the man. Know your trouble in mind, don't you? When we see the wrecks of humanity all about us, because of the way of the world in which we live, we tend to stand off, don't we? And should they dare to come into the gospel hall, we'll make sure we sit far away from them. Honestly, the Lord was never like that. Never. He might not touch a demon-possessed man, even though he would command the demon to go out of him. But he would touch a leper man, a man who was totally unclean, unfit for human society. You see, that's what compassion does for you. It moves you toward the person that you might seek to help them. That's what the Lord did. And I just call it lessons in service. We need to be men and women who realize the value of fellowship, who actually display authority that comes from God's dealings with us, that are quite willing to be gentle and meek in our relations with other people, and at the same time realize we need time alone with God. And then when we do meet the worst, the outcasts of society, not to pass them by on the other side of the street, but rather to have compassion, get near enough to them, show them the love of Christ, and seek to win them for him. That's how it appears to me in this first chapter of Mark. The servant's preparation, and then of course we've seen the servant in the chapter in relation to lessons to be learned. But then I want to conclude with looking at the chapter again, because there's one or two hindrances to our serving God indicated in the chapter. I mean, real hindrances, down-to-earth kind of hindrances. We notice, first of all, if you look at verse number 19, and when he had now, when he had come a little further, or when he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. You know what broken nets stand for, don't you? A lack of preparation. Can I just speak to you for a moment? Because we're not very good at this business of preparing to serve God. Once we've got one or two things in our minds or in our notebook, we think that's sufficient now to take us through perhaps the next 12 months, but just a moment. Can I talk to you Sunday school teachers for a moment? When do you prepare for your class? I was in a home over recent days, and we came back from the morning meeting, and the Sunday school was in the afternoon. And the young man in whose home we were staying, he said, well, I must go upstairs now and prepare for the class. Oh. Sunday, after the morning meeting, and somehow between lunch and 3 o'clock, he would prepare for class. I would hardly call that preparation, would you? Shall I tell you, Sunday, or can I suggest to you Sunday school teachers, the best time to prepare for your class is immediately after the last class finished. So tomorrow you'll start thinking about next week and what you'll teach the children next week. Preparation, you say. You know, why don't you? If James and John had cast that net into the sea without first mending them, they wouldn't have got much fish, would they? In at one end and out the other. And perhaps that's why we don't catch many fish. Our preparation is so scant, really. Are you preachers? What time do you give to prepare your gospel message or the next word of ministry? What time do you give to it? Really? Is it that on Saturday night you think you've got a gospel meeting on the Sunday night, and you'll have one or two bits and notes written down in a book somewhere, so you'll just pick them and we'll preach that one again? Oh, that's no good, honest. No good at all. You see, it's such an honor to serve God, whether in preaching the gospel or ministering his word. We need to set aside real time to prepare. To prepare ourselves and to prepare the message. I expect you've observed I'm quite a man of an orderly mind. I can put things together in an orderly fashion, so it makes sense, I suppose, at least in outline structure. You see, it takes time to do that. I've got to read the book through again and again and again and again at one sitting, just to see the structure of the book, let alone its detail. I often say to younger people that I may address from time to time, you first of all need a telescope when you come to your Bible, so you can see where the writer is going in the book you're studying. Then you need to have a microscope to examine the detail as you go through verse after verse and chapter after chapter. But that's still not sufficient. Before ever you preach that particular message, you need a stethoscope to apply that truth to your own heart first. And having done that, you're ready to preach, you see. You see, broken nets speak of a lack of preparation. And we need to beware of failing to prepare properly and thoroughly to serve God. Verse again, when you come to verse 24, we now got, you got this demon in the synagogue. He's a raving demon, you'll notice that, won't you? Notice what he says to the Lord Jesus in his ravings. You see, yes. You know what that stands for, don't you? A lack of self-control. A very real danger in your service for God. Not only a lack of preparation, but a lack of self-control. Oh, you just say, that's my temper. No, it isn't. That's a work of the flesh which demonstrates you've lost control of yourself. That's what it is, you see. And if we're going to serve God like the Lord served, we need to prepare well. And we need to have ourselves under control. In other words, we need to master self so that it is harnessed and don't get out of control. But you see, this particular demon, he cried out and said, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? There's a third thing. When you get to verse number 30 and he's in the house, and Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Know what that means, don't you? It's the restlessness of fever that left that woman without peace. You see, another thing we need to serve God is not only to prepare thoroughly and have learned the great lesson to master self, we also need now to enjoy peace and tranquility in our souls. That's the kind of men and women that God has used down through the years. Now, although things all around us may be in tumultuous conditions, the servant of God will maintain his peace, her peace. That kind of tranquility that was seen in the Lord Jesus, no matter what was around him, he was always tranquil. Nothing disturbed him. Now says the scripture by way of application. That's the kind of tranquility the servant must develop that kind of tranquility that is not disturbed by events that go on around us. Then you'll notice, won't you, when you come to verse 35, when the Lord rose up and early in the morning went out and prayed. You know, the great hindrance to service is this: not only a lack of preparation and self-control and peace, but to be so popular you haven't got time for communion. We call it communionless popularity. But you young men, can I just say to you, got enough experience now to know, can I just say to you, the saints are the most fickle of people you'll ever meet. One day they'll pat you on the back, and the next day you just wonder if they've got a knife in their hand. Honestly. Popularity as a servant of God doesn't last very long. Not really. And if you allow that popularity, which is yours for the moment, to so overtake your life that you haven't got time to pray, there's something drastically wrong. You couldn't have met a more popular man than the Lord Jesus in Mark 1. All men seek for thee. If the Lord had run a diary, of course, he wouldn't have needed a 5-year diary, he needed a much longer diary than that, wouldn't he? He was so busy, you see. And yet in the busyness of his popularity at this point in time, he left it all behind, went out into a solitary place, and there prayed. Won't forget it, will you? Because after all, if you're quite good at presentation, you can soon become popular. Really. But don't let that popularity overtake your prayer life. You cannot serve God if you don't pray. Honest. One last one. We notice the last one. It's the leper, isn't it? It's the unclean leper that closes the chapter for us. Well, that means, don't you? The great hindrance to serving God is a lack of purity. So, if you really want to serve God, you will have to preserve your mind. So you'll be very careful what you read. You'll be very careful what you watch. You'll be very careful what you listen to, because you cannot serve God if there's uncleanness about you. Well, it's a great lesson that Isaiah had to learn. The man who would serve God in Isaiah chapter 6 was the man of the purged lips, wasn't it? Who felt the ministry of that coal from off the altar touching his lips, and thine iniquity is removed, you see. A lack of purity destroys the power we might have had in our service for God. So as servants, we should stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we could only serve like the Lord served, there'd be no question that we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now my time's up, I'm sure. I just want to remind you, preparation. He had heaven's attestation. He had the Spirit's anointing. And he overcame the devil. That's preparation, isn't it? Then there's those lessons that we all need to learn. But don't forget, hindrances in our service for God. For we're not ignorant either the wiles or the devices of Satan. And may God bless his word to us. Shall we pray?